The scripture reading this morning is Psalm 8. Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foes and the avengers. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's join together in prayer. Almighty God, by whose grace we live, move, and have our being, write the words that you intend on our hearts this morning. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, good morning and blessings to you on this wintry New England day. I want to say thanks to Daunt and Jonathan for what they shared, much of which is the living embodiment of what we're going to reflect on this morning from the psalm. Now, I know that pastors like to give answers, sometimes very long ones. But we, like everyone, also have questions. And an Able Boston Sunday seems that to be an appropriate time to raise some of them. Why does God permit suffering? Should Christians seek for healing? What should be the church's responsibility for those with special needs? These and a host of other questions can and must be asked. So for the next 30 hours, I'm going to... all these questions really are important to address. And in the spring, Tony and I intend to teach a Christian formation class, along with some others, that will grapple with these issues. This is my shameless plug for you to get involved with adult education. But today, I have a particular question in mind. You see, all sermons are somewhat autobiographical, or at least they should be. This goes beyond the simple use of personal anecdotes to illustrate a point. By this, I mean something more fundamental. For believers, any interaction with the Word, whether in sermon or in small group, can't be merely informational. It's got to be transformational. We come to Scripture as people open to, even eager for, God to come in and change us, to connect us with Himself, with one another, with creation. We long for the Word that has been made flesh in Jesus to be made flesh again and again in the garbs of our own lives. And so it's in this fundamental sense that all sermons are somewhat autobiographical, because they spring from this longing. Yet, honestly, some sermons are more so than others. And today, on an Able Boston Sunday, this is the case for me. I grew up around people with special needs. In fact, my first job as a high school student was to assist children with profound disabilities in an impoverished neighborhood. And, of course, as many of you know, 4 years ago, there was the birth of my daughter, Naomi Joy, who has Down syndrome. Now, the early parts of Naomi's life, the early weeks, were spent in the neonatal intensive care unit. And as I sat by her and the many machines, I would pray for God to strengthen her little body. And in those prayers, I asked often, to what end am I making this prayer? What is it that I want her life beyond the breathing and the pulsating of blood in her body? What is it that I want her life to be? Is there a purpose for her life that I want her to achieve? In many ways, these questions boil down to one question. What does it mean to be human? It's a question that I have been asking most persistently for these past 4 years. And perhaps more directly and self-consciously than any other form of literature, the Psalms express this intersection between theology and the practical challenges and questions of life. So I'm not surprised that here David himself asked the very same question that I and everyone, whether touched by a disability or not, must ask. In verse 4, what is man? The centrality of this question, its location smack in the middle of this psalm, indicates the centrality of David's concern with this question. And it's tucked into the very structure of this passage in order to give us some inkling of the answer. What is man is in the central part of the question, but framing the entire psalm is the exclamatory declaration of praise in verses 1 and 10. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, back in the ancient world, they didn't have italics or boldface to indicate, hey, this is the important point or this is the central issue here. How they did it in Hebrew poetry was by repetition. Repetition was often the key to interpretation. And David's repetition here is telling us the answer to the question, what is man, is to be found in the declaration, how majestic is your name? In fact, even the form of the question in Hebrew, what is man, is ma'anosh. It's remarkably similar in sound and structure to the declaration, how majestic, ma'adir. It's almost as if the very physical structure of the psalm is intended to wrap man's identity in the praise and glory of the Lord. What it means to be human can only be understood in the light of God's majesty. St. Augustine understood this and prayed, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Look more carefully at David's praise. It's not quite written the way that I would have written to it. Not that anyone would have consulted me in the writing of Scripture. David says, I would have said, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic are you? But instead, David says, how majestic is your name? He extols the Lord's name. Now, I think this very subtle word choice wasn't merely stylistic, that David didn't want to be too repetitive, so he wanted to do something a little different. I think it was very intentional theologically. Names function in a very particular way in the Bible. Names serve to indicate revelation. Now, you would never know my name unless I or someone else told you my name. Naming requires an act of revelation. It reveals something by the person. And in the Bible, it's not just, you know, my name is Walter. In the Bible, names had meaning. They revealed some aspiration or some facet of character. They revealed something about a person that could not have been known otherwise. And so David extols God's name, God's intention to reveal himself in a way that we would not have known otherwise. It's also about reputation. Now, even today we have this notion of name. I'm going to go out after college and make a name for myself. It means that we want to make a big splash. We want to do something significant. We want to do something praiseworthy or honorable. It's the same in Scripture. God wants to make a name. And the psalmist wants to extol his name because he wants God to get the glory. He wants God's reputation to be honored among all the nations. And these nuances provide, I think, the particulars for our purpose, for what it means to be human. We are most human when we are most occupied by the revelation and reputation of God. Who we are, how we live, what we desire, ought to be a declaration that reveals something about God and honors His reputation. What is man? This is our purpose. To deflect glory to God. But how do disabilities fit into this picture? It almost seems to be an offense, frankly, to say so. Don't disabilities point point to what is wrong about the world rather than what is right about God? David grapples with such challenging issues. Under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he knows that our purpose as people is rooted in a paradox. And so he says in verse 2, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger." Now, the NIV makes a particular choice of translation here. You have ordained praise. I think in order to get at a particular nuance of the Hebrew, children and infants, who normally depict ignorance, here are actually the means by which the Lord establishes wisdom. The children and infants are the ones wise enough to recognize God because they have not yet concocted their own plans about life. They have not yet constructed their own towers of Babel as monuments of human ambition. No child comes out and says, "Hey, you know, I'm endeavoring to be the greatest and richest person on earth," or "I want to be the next president," or "I'm going to make this great discovery," or "be the fantastic musician." No, they just come out. They just are. I think for this reason, because children have yet to concoct these ambitions, Jesus quotes this very passage in Matthew 21 when he rebukes the Jewish leaders for trying to stifle the adulation of the children who were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The children were rejoicing over the healing of the blind and the lame. And at the temple, their rejoicing became an occasion of recognition and revelation. They understood that Jesus was the true Son of David. That somehow in this person of Jesus, the salvation of God was about to be revealed. But there's another nuance. Based on most instances and the normal translation of the Hebrew phrasing here, it should be, "You have laid a foundation of strength." I think it's important to understand and recognize this basic meaning as well, because it makes the paradox contained in this metaphor even more pointed. Children represent innocence, yes, but they also represent weakness. And it's through human weakness that God chooses to lay the foundation of His strength. So much so that these children are able to overthrow the foe, enemy, and avenger, people who are normally symbols of power. Elsewhere in the Psalms, the psalmist will often ask for deliverance from his enemies. But note here, the psalmist is saying, "Your enemies, your foes, your avengers." The psalmist wants to make it clear that these figures represent humanity in opposition to the Lord. People who will not recognize or submit to God's authority, but instead seek their own independence. And so the fundamental contrast here is between children as symbols of humanity in wise dependence upon God, the true source of power and wisdom, and of the enemies as symbols of humanity in arrogant independence. The perspective of childlike faith is the glory of man and the guarantee of our created destiny. Why? Because humble faith acknowledges and invites God to take His rightful place as Lord. Now, I've spent most of my life trying to eradicate my need for others. Because that is what I thought it meant to be human. Particularly these last 4 years, the juxtaposition between my home life and professional life was stark. As I was finishing up my doctoral dissertation at Harvard, ready to defend it, everything about the way things go there is an attempt to display a mastery of material. There could be no chink in my intellectual armor. And yet at home, I was constantly reminded of need. Giving help is easy. Dispensing wisdom, no problem. That leaves me in a position of power. I have the most difficulty asking for help. You see, I've bought into this illusion of independence, that the goal of becoming a mature adult is to become independent. I think most Americans probably have bought into that goal as well. I don't want to be indebted to others or to show my need. Maybe in a more noble sense, I just don't want to be a bother to other people. You know, people are very busy. They can't be bothered with my problems. They have more important things to do. But what does this say about community? Have I actually come to believe that people calculate their commitments, measuring out intimacy by the yardstick of convenience? Well, yes, I do. Because I often do the very same thing. Having Naomi in my life has been a gift of sanctification. I mean this much more than just having a child that wakes me up in the middle of the night. I mean this in the most profound sense. Children with disabilities, with Down syndrome in particular, often have their own growth chart. So when Tony and I bring Nathan and Naomi to the pediatrician, he'll pull one growth chart out for Nathan, but a different one for Naomi. I think the church has something to learn. The church needs to have a different growth chart from the world. We need to answer the question, what it means to be human, differently. Now, I know that everyone can't be involved in every ministry. Enable Boston, in some ways, you will maybe be involved at a distance or involved intricately in the workings of it. I'm not sure. But it's not really, today is not really about just recruiting you to be involved with a particular ministry. It's about asking you, what does it mean to be human for all of us? What does it mean for all of us to be knit together? I think the fundamental lesson here is one that Douglas Steere, when he reflected on the nature of prayer, hit upon. He wrote, when we hold up the life of another before God, when we expose it to God's love, when we pray for its release from drowsiness, for the quickening of its inner health, for the power to throw off a destructive habit, for the restoration of its free and vital relationship with its fellows, for its strength to resist temptation, for its courage to continue against sharp opposition, only then do we sense what it means to share in God's work, in His concern. Only then do the walls that separate us from others go down. And do we sense that we are, at bottom, all knit together in a great and intimate family? Our purpose is rooted in the paradox that as we grow more mature in Christ, we grow more childlike independence. And it's with this childlike attitude of faith that the psalmist has the eyes of faith, the eyes to see yet another paradox. That significance comes out of insignificance. Let's read on verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? As often as David considers the heaven, he is able to recognize that it all belongs to God. That's why he repeats you so often, your heavens, your fingers, you have placed, you are mindful, you care. It's as if David can't say enough that we all belong to God, the one who is in cosmic authority. And in the face of such transcendence and sovereignty, David declaims, what is man? This question contains the same note of astonishment as conveyed in the declaration, how majestic is your name. But whereas in verses 1 and 10, the function is of adoration, here his astonishment is one of bewilderment. What is man? This word for man, there are several words in Hebrew for man, but David chooses a particular one that often is related to a verb to be weak or feeble. In light of God's cosmos, in light of his grandeur, what is man in his frailty, in his transient smallness? The question goes on, though. The question of humanity is understood in relation to God. What is man that you are mindful of him? Now, I often think of remembering as primarily a cognitive process. I'm struck with this every morning. Every morning as I confront this fact, I try to remember where I put my keys the night before. You know, to me, it's remembering is primarily a cognitive function. But here, this is no mere cognitive recollection. It's not that God is saying, you know, oh, here are the stars, the moon. Where did I put that thing called man? Now, God is not thinking about remembering in this cognitive way. Remembering for God has to do with attention and intervention. So, God remembered Noah and caused the waters to recede. God remembered Rachel and opened up her womb. God remembered the Israelites in their slavery and delivered them. God was concerned with, attentive to, observing to the point of intervention the need of humanity. For us, we try to make an impact. We try to make a name for ourselves. We try to be remembered in the eyes of other people by what's on our resume, by how we look, by the people we know. But the most important thing is that we are remembered by God, even when we are forgotten by people or overlooked by others. This makes the paradox of our grandeur even greater. Verses 5 and 6, "You made him, you made us, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." In these verses and in the following verses, in the reference to the birds of the air and the beasts of the fields and the fish in the sea, there are clear references to our vocation in Genesis chapter 1, that humans were given the job to have dominion over the earth. And here is the illusion that God, in fact, created people in his own image. Not only has the Lord remembered and attended to our need, but he has set upon us, set upon humanity, a dignity that far exceeds anything bestowed upon any other aspect of creation. Human beings, male and female, able-bodied or not, genius by the world standard or delayed, we all bear the image of God. We all refract to the cosmos God's glory and honor. In the ancient Near East, this would have been an astounding statement, and it is today. You see, in the surrounding nations, the image of the god was the domain of the king alone. In fact, in competing creation narratives throughout the ancient Near East, humanity was created as an afterthought. The gods were too busy trying to take care of their own feasts, and they decided one god just struck this great idea. Hey, wait, instead of us making our own dinners, why don't we create something to make dinners for us? And so they created humanity as an afterthought upon which they can put all the labors that they did not want to do. And even among creation of humanity, there was a differentiation. The free man was just a shadow of God's. The slave wasn't even that much. It was only the king that bore the image of God. Here, the Bible says, no. We all, every one of us, bear the image of God. The most important thing, the most true thing about you is not what others say about you. It's not even what you say about yourself. The most true thing about you is what God says about you. And here the psalmist David is able to simultaneously humble humanity and elevate it. That the purpose of humanity is to praise God and to rule. But frankly, it doesn't seem like we're doing a very good job ruling, does it? Instead of childlike faith, there is arrogance and rebellion. Oftentimes, fallenness, disabilities remind us that the world is not right as it stands. So where then can we find hope? How then can we recapture our true vocation as human beings? What does it mean to be human? Look to Jesus, in whom the purpose of humanity rooted in all its paradox, finds perfect expression. This very psalm is picked up in Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews, as he's struggling to try to describe why Jesus came, the mission of Jesus, he hits upon this psalm. And so he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world. He, God, has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, namely Jesus, God left nothing that is not subject to him.'" Although this Psalm 8, is not overtly messianic, the author of Hebrews finds in this psalm something so powerful as a description for understanding who Jesus is and the purposes of God in sending Christ. In Christ, under whose feet God has put all things, Jesus is the fulfillment of man's destiny. He is the embodiment of God's purpose for humanity. But how so? How does Jesus exercise the authority of God, the authority that God intended for humanity to have in dominion over all? How is Jesus the ideal man, crowned with glory and honor? The answer in Hebrews is absolutely stunning. Let's read on. Hebrews 2, verse 8. "Yet at the present time, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. But the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them, to call us, brothers. Because Jesus suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." This is astounding. This was Jesus' most human moment. Not his most human moment because he tasted death, because we all taste death, and that's what makes us human. It was his most human moment because it was his most godlike moment. It is so like God to enter into human suffering and to bring grace to bear upon fallenness. This is why I think of all the things that Jesus could have commanded his disciples, could have commanded the church to ritualize in its worship. Of all the things that he could have commanded to form as an institution for our worship services, he commands us to observe communion. And in this communion, he tells us, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." For 2,000 years, we are to remind ourselves of this about Jesus, that it is in the brokenness of Jesus that God brings healing. That God doesn't want us to take the fruit of salvation and to forget the ugly tree from which it came. That tree being the cross on which the gnarled body of Jesus was pinned and caked with unseemly bark, his own blood. I think that's why Paul in Philippians chapter 2, in that great hymn that talks about how Jesus emptied himself and died on the cross, a death worthy of only a criminal, that at the end of that hymn, he says, "Jesus will be given a name above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, whether on earth or in the heavens or under the earth, and declare Jesus is Lord." He is most Lord in this moment of suffering. O Lord, our Lord Jesus, how majestic is your name. He is most human in this moment. To engage a person as a person and not as a label whether blind, child with Down syndrome, infirmed in body, to get beyond the label demands time and vulnerability. To be involved in such a ministry is to risk seeing your own sin, your own impatience, your own ambitions, your own prejudices and fears. In short, it's to confront your humanity. And yet to have it mirrored by another human is the way that God so chooses to help us to become truly human. If my own heart, as corrupt and fallen as it can break over the needs of others, how much more does God's heart break when we judge others by superficial grounds or dismiss people or simply don't invest in people because they can serve no material or obvious benefit to us? And yet God asks us to invest because He Himself has invested when He had nothing to gain and indeed everything to lose. It was so God to do that. And yet the paradox of God's way is that God does indeed gain by relating to us. He gains in delight. He gains in glory. He gains us. Enable Boston is not merely about equipping the church to help people with special needs, educating them how to do that better, and evangelizing others with special needs. Yes, it is partially that. It is a ministry to people with special needs. It's also a ministry by people with special needs. But ultimately, by the grace of God and for His glory, it's a ministry together with, as the people of God, who have become truly human. Indeed, from the mouth, the lips of children and infants, we see the paradox of God worked out to His glory and praise. I was reminded by this in a story that I ran across. Torrey Hayden, a special education teacher and university lecturer, writes extensively about her experiences in the classroom. And one of her stories is about Carla, a small, quiet, 7-year-old girl. Carla had an IQ that tested around 69. And along with some very serious speech problems, she was also challenged by the fact that she couldn't read. And even the simplest math problems seemed to defeat her. Hayden writes, "I tried to be understanding, but I didn't have great patience working with such a slow student. With the boys clamoring for attention, I sometimes resented the time Carla required to learn something. I knew however much time I put in, I wouldn't get much out of her. Carla just didn't have much to give." The school was in a very impoverished area of the country, and so the staff thought Christmas ought to be very special for these students. A great party was planned on the last day before Christmas vacation, and gifts were to be distributed. For many of these kids, these gifts might be the only ones they got for Christmas. So Hayden wanted to make sure Carla got something good. She asked Carla what she wanted. And in her Carla kind of way, she responded, "Red. Red, red, red. Red balloon." Someone in the class shouted, "A balloon? You want a balloon for Christmas? What a stupid idea." On the afternoon of the party, now, you know, we just got done with Christmas, so we can imagine what this was like. The kids were just frenzied with excitement. And when it came turn for Carla to sit in Santa's lap and get the present, she lifted this big parcel in her hands and opened it up, and there inside was a gorgeous, big brown teddy bear. And although it was beautiful, Carla began to cry. "No balloon. No birthday balloon." This broke Hayden's heart, and Hayden determined to get that balloon. So she asked another teacher to hold down the fort while she hopped in her car and left the church. She went to a dime store, a drug store, finally found at a gas station someone selling balloons. She picked up a red helium balloon and rushed back to school in time to hand it to Carla, who flung her arms around Hayden. And it made it just all worthwhile. Carla wouldn't let go of the balloon, but just gloriously smiled and looked up and crooned, "Birthday balloon. Up, up, up." Eventually, it was time to get the boots and coats on and head out into the parking lot. Hayden said to Carla, "It's time to go." Carla didn't hurry to the bus. As she walked through the parking lot, she just stared up at her balloon. And then, without warning, she let go. A breeze caught it and sent it into the gray December sky. Hayden was just dismayed. She cried out, "Carla!" And she was thinking, all this trouble that I've went to. And she simply let it go. I mean, I know it's Christmas and all, but I'm going to throttle this kid. Carla only stood there, watching the balloon rise up. And she said, "Up, up, up. Birthday balloon in the sky. Happy birthday, baby Jesus. Happy birthday." Then she smiled at Hayden. Out of the mouth of babes comes this paradox, that we are most truly human when we find ourselves in Jesus. This Jesus who has suffered and bears our brokenness. Not all our questions on this side of heaven will be answered, but this we do know: Jesus loves us. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, our Lord, whose majesty was disclosed on a cross that bore his broken body, we give you glory. We thank you that in the brokenness of our lives, whether due to some disability or not, whether because of the fact that we simply are human and frail, that you have entered in and suffered with us to transform it to the glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen.